In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go to war, out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men, and the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of your king's servants are dead, and also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband, and when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for this very graphic chapter, this explicit picture of sin, even our own sin. Lord, I pray that you would give us open ears and open hearts to hear your word this morning. Lord, if there are any who have not yet put their faith in Christ who are here, Lord, would you help them to hear the good news of the gospel? For us who are in Christ Jesus, help us to be reminded of the severity of sin and the safety that is ours in Christ Jesus, and grant us repentance and forgiveness. Lord, please be glorified during our time this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What possible harm could there be in just a look? This is an emotionally difficult chapter for us to consider. Up until this point, Scripture has been very clear in giving us a very glowing picture of David. He is the man after God's own heart, the man chosen by God to be king over his people. He, just a few chapters ago, God had given to him an eternal covenant of kingship, an eternal blessing. And David has been this man who has been revealed, who has been eager to show the steadfast love, the covenantal love and kindness of the Lord. And yet in an instant, with the force of a freight train barreling down out of nowhere, David fell into heinous sin. And this event changed the course of the rest of his life and the course of the kingdom forever. And it all began with just a look. This is a difficult passage, but this is perhaps one of the most important passages in all of Scripture, because David has been held up for us as a man exemplary in his godliness, exemplary in the Lord's love for him, and yet he is a man just like us. And if David could fall into a sin like this, so could we. We are just as susceptible. And so it's important for us to consider this passage soberly and diligently, and to consider the seriousness and seductiveness of sin so that we can seek safety in our Savior. So let's review the passage first, and then we will dig in a little deeper. We can outline the passage quite simply that there is the crime, and then there's the cover-up, and finally there is the conclusion. So the story begins with the crime. The Israelites were still at war with the Ammonites. It was the time of year when kings would go out to battle, but David chose not to go out to battle. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was a capable military commander, and so David entrusted the battle to this capable commander and his capable command. And one evening back in Jerusalem, David went up on the roof for an evening stroll. Now, the roofs in Israel at this time were not like the pitched roofs that we have here in Texas. They were generally flat, often outfitted with perhaps grass growing on them or an extra living area, and David went out for an evening stroll, and while he was up there, he spotted movement from a nearby house, and he looked, and he saw an extremely beautiful woman, naked and bathing. Now, there was nothing inappropriate or seductive in what she was doing. The woman would have had every expectation of privacy. It was likely that only the king's house was high enough in order to have a line of sight to see this woman. And what's more, she was bathing in accordance with the will of God. She was obeying the ceremonial law of God, doing a ritual cleaning after her menstrual impurity. But David looked, and he held his gaze, and he thought about it, and noticed her beauty. Now, we've already commented over the past several chapters that David seems to have had a moral weakness with women. Even before he moved to Jerusalem, he had married 6 wives, and coming to Jerusalem, he took many more wives and many concubines. And so he saw this woman, and he thought perhaps she would be a valuable addition to his ever-growing harem. And so he asked his servants, he inquired about the woman, and the report came back, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Notice how personal the answer was. David had thought of her as the woman, the beautiful woman. But she had a name, and she had a father, and most importantly, she had a husband. And David happened to have a personal connection with her family. Uriah was a foreigner, he was a Hittite, but he had joined himself to Israel and was one of David's 30 mighty men, his trusted warriors. And so was the woman's father, Eliam. He was one of the 30 mighty men as well. And more than that, Eliam's father, and therefore Bathsheba's grandfather, happened to be David's trusted, wise, personal counselor, a man by the name of Ahithophel. But the personal connection didn't deter his lustful gaze. In fact, it may have emboldened him, knowing that her husband and her father were away at the battle. And what we have in chapter or verse 4 is a very terse chain of events that explain David's fall into sin. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And David sent her back to her home, ready to put the evening's events behind him, which I'm sure he felt confident he had done, until weeks later he got a message from her that said the only words that the woman says in the entire chapter, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Now, of all of the character that we've seen about David up until this point, in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, we would fully expect that David was conscience-stricken in this sin that he has committed against the Lord and against Uriah, against this woman, against the kingdom. And for sure, he's calling Uriah back so that he could confess his sin to his brother, repent of what he has done. But such was not the case. In fact, he brought Uriah back to attempt a cover-up. Uriah came back, stood before the king, and David tried to make it seem like everything was okay. And he engaged in small talk. "Hey, how's it going? How's it going out on the battlefield? How are the men? How is Joab?" And having received the report, he sent Uriah to go home. David no doubt expected Uriah to be fueled by the same passions that David had been, and that Uriah, this man who had been fighting on the battlefield, had made this wearying journey from the battlefield, would no doubt have the same desire to go home and be with his wife, his beautiful wife. And so he said, "Go home and wash your feet." And to accentuate David's suggestion of what he intended, he followed Uriah with a gift, or he sent a present from behind him. Now, we don't know what that was, but we can speculate. Perhaps this was a gift to heighten the romantic or promote a romantic evening, perhaps a skin of wine, a basket of fruit. We don't know what it was, but the implication is clear. And so Uriah left, and he went down, but not to his house. He went down to the door of the king's house, and he slept among the king's servants. And word came back to David. So David summoned him the next day and said, and he went to outright suggestion. "You know, come on, man, what's going on? Like, you've been in battle. It's a long journey home. Surely you want to go home and be at home with your wife." And Uriah responded with, gave a noble response of a righteous man to David. And he said three things. First, he said, the ark and Israel and Judah are in booths. They're in tents. And so this is a foreigner, a Hittite. And his first concern is about the ark of God and the people of God. And then he thought about the men that he fought alongside. He said, "My lord Joab and the servants of my lord, they are camping in the open field." He said, "Should I go down to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? Should I really do that? Why I should be with my men. Why would I be taking it easy? Why do I deserve these particular pleasures?" And then he swore an oath of loyalty to David. Not unlike what David had sworn before, he said, as you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. And Uriah's loyalty should have caused pangs of conscience in David's heart, so that he would reciprocate with a loyalty of his own. But it seemed to make no impact whatsoever, and David simply said, "Fine, very well then, stay another night, and I will send you back tomorrow." And that evening, David invited him, and Uriah had said, "I won't eat or drink or lay with my wife." And so David said, "Well, we'll see about that. You can eat with me. You can drink with me. I'll get you drunk. Perhaps you'll go home and lay with your wife." And he did get drunk, but yet again, rather than going home, he went down to the door of the king's house and slept among the servants of the king. And now David was fully entrenched in this plan to cover up his sin, but thwarted by suggestion, and so he turned from that to outright conspiracy to commit murder. And he wrote a letter to Joab. This is Joab, who David had earlier said, you know, these sons of Zeruiah, they are more fierce than I am. So if he could trust anybody to put someone to death or to take action, certainly it was Joab. So he wrote a note and he said, "Joab, take Uriah, put him where the fighting is the fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he dies." And David wrote the note, and he gave it to his trusted warrior, Uriah, and he sent Uriah on his way, holding in his own hand his own death warrant. And Uriah got to the battlefield, he shared the note with Joab, and Joab read the instructions, and he improved upon them to remove all suspicion. Joab knew where the fighting was the fiercest, and he could have put Uriah there and then withdrawn from him, but that would have seemed awfully obvious about what Joab was intending to do, and so he sent Uriah along with a detachment of soldiers, put them way too close to the wall where he knew the valiant warriors were, and those valiant Ammonites, those archers took aim, and they killed many of the Israelite warriors, including Uriah. Joab got the job done, but with greater loss of life than David had hoped for. And so Joab decided to send a message back to the king, reporting the incident. And he told the messenger, he said, "Well, David might get angry when he hears this news. He might say, well, how could you be so foolish? So tactically foolish, you should have known that this would happen. Couldn't this have been avoided?" And he says, when he gets so angry and he's asking about this and he begins to rage, tell him, "Oh, and also Uriah is dead." So the messenger went, bringing with him the conclusion of the matter. And he told David all the events with the final message, "And also Uriah, your servant, is dead." And David said, "Well, send Joab back a message. I want you to encourage him. Tell him, don't let this displease you. Don't let this be evil in your eyes. This kind of thing happens. The sword devours one, then another. Encourage him. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it." And he sent the messenger back. And Bathsheba, she heard that her husband Uriah had been killed on the battlefield, and she lamented over his death. And when her period of mourning was over, David took her into his house. She became his wife, and she bore him a son. And best of all, the matter was all over. David had taken care of this. He had covered his sin. The deed was done. Except that it wasn't. The chapter ends on this ominous sentence, "But this thing that David had done displeased the Lord." You know, when David had responded to Joab and he said, "Don't let this displease you," he literally said, "Don't let this be evil in your eyes." And the same thing is said here. This thing was evil in the eyes of the Lord. David had tried so hard gone to such great lengths to cover up his sin, and yet the all-seeing, pure eyes of the Lord saw his sin, and it displeased him. So what possible harm could there be in just a look? Well, consider the serious consequences of David's gaze. He coveted a man's wife. He committed adultery. There was lying, drunkenness, murder. His reputation was tarnished. He engaged in an abuse of power. There was government corruption. He called evil good. This changed the future direction of his life and the kingdom forever. And above all, it displeased the Almighty God. Beloved, God holds up for us David and his exemplary character, his exemplary righteousness up until this point. This man who is a man after God's own heart. And yet, David is a man just like us. And this sin, as heinous as it is also an example for us. For we are also susceptible to sin, even gross and heinous sins such as this. The Apostle Paul said, if any man thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Well, we ought to ask, well, where in the world did this come from? This kind of seemed to come out of nowhere. What is the source of David's this sin that is driving him to this point that would risk everything and corrupt everything? Well, we heard it in our law passage from James. Because each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What an amazing summary of what happened to David in this passage. It was his own sinful, lustful desires that caused him to linger on that roof and to hold his gaze. It was what caused him to think about how beautiful she was and how he wanted her. And that desire in his heart brought forth sin. Jesus said that it's out of the abundance of, it's out of the heart that come murder and adultery. Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman with lustful intent, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. When David looked at her, he had that lustful intent, and that paired with the opportunity and the power to take action gave birth to sin, and sin, when it was fully grown, brought forth death. Beloved, this is the pattern of sin, each and every sin. This is a pattern that has been the pattern of sin from the very beginning. In fact, there is a startling parallel between what happened with David in this sin and the very first sin in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, where it talks about that sin where Adam and Eve had this fruit that they were told not to eat, it says of the woman that she saw the fruit. She saw that it was good for food and a delight to the eyes, and she took it and she ate it. How similar to what happened here. David saw her. He saw that she was, it says, exceedingly good in appearance and delightful to his passions. And he took her and he lay with her. And just as that first sin resulted in death, death entered the world through that first sin. So this sin of David's resulted in death. That is the pattern, beloved, that our God shows us of our sin. Beloved, we will see many things. The question for us is, what will we do when we see? Will we be mastered by our desires? or will we submit ourselves to our Heavenly Master? Beloved, we have a comprehensive problem when it comes to sin. We can see this in David. We can see this in our own hearts. In one sense, we commit sin, those sins which are displeasing to the Lord. But it goes beyond that. Scripture is very clear that we are born into sin. We are born with a sin nature. And as a result of that sin nature, we are slaves to sin. And we can do nothing but sin. That is the comprehensive problem of our sin. And in order to deal with our sin, we must have a comprehensive solution to deal with sin. Or put another way, we need a Savior to save us from these effects of sin. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to deliver us from sin and to save us for himself. And we can see that deliverance of what Jesus accomplished in three parts. And each of these three parts are absolutely necessary for our salvation. The first is, because we sin, and because sin is displeasing to the Lord, we need our sins to be forgiven. And we need our consciences cleared of that sin. And it's for this reason that Jesus came to be the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to pay the penalty for those sins which are pleasing or displeasing to the Lord. He came to shed his blood to purify our bodies and our souls, to give us, to cleanse our consciences of these sins that we have committed. And in order for him to be that sacrifice, he had to be a perfect sacrifice. He had to be sinless, which is exactly what he was. And in fact, by looking at the grotesque nature of David's sin, this man who has been held up with such righteous accolades, and seeing how he fell, it makes the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ shine even greater. Because Jesus Christ didn't fall once. He didn't sin once. He didn't slip once. And he saw many things. He saw prostitutes and widows. He saw rich. He saw poor. He saw injustice. He saw oppression. But he never sinned once, not in thought, not in word, not in deed. He was perfect. And he did so that he could be the perfect sacrifice to take the penalty for our sin, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that God could lay our sins on him and put him to death for us, so that we could be forgiven. And that's exactly what God did. God put his Son where the wrath of God was the fiercest. He put him in a place where God would pour out his wrath into perfect measure, and he withdrew from him. It was a conspicuous plan to put his Son in the front lines and to say, this is what happens to sin. This is the result of sin. And he did so that that one man could offer himself to cover over your sins and mine, and not just to cover them, so that they could be forgiven, because they've been paid for, they've been atoned for. Beloved, our sinful desires compel us to say, well, let's look at this object of our sinful desire, and let's gaze on that and give ourselves to sin. But in Christ Jesus, our God says, look at my Son. Look and see my Son. See what is the penalty of sin, the penalty of your sin. This is the severity of your sin, that I would put my own Son on full display. See how he is good. He is the most excellent of men. He is beautiful. He is perfect. Make him your desire. And take him as your Savior. Take his body and his blood. Let his blood cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Purify your conscience. Take his body to cover you. Take him as your groom, as the one who has loved you from all eternity. Take him and receive life. Receive salvation. Beloved, we need our sins to be forgiven, and Jesus Christ does that. That's one part of that salvation that Jesus gives us. But the second part is we need, not just for those sins that we've committed to be forgiven, but we need the power, the enslaving power of sin to be broken. And that's what Jesus has accomplished through his resurrection unto eternal life. Beloved, if our faith is in Jesus Christ, we are in him in all of his work. We were in him when he died on the cross. Our sins were laid on him, and he paid the penalty for our sins. He was buried, but he died and was buried because our sins put him to death. And he was bound in death by our sins. But our sins could not hold him, because his righteousness burst the bounds of our sins. And in him, he has burst the bonds of the power of sin for us, so that we are free from that power to sin. Sin has lost its power so that we can resist temptation, so that we can stand up under it. And this is the gift of God that is ours through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through his resurrection, the Son has set us free. And if the Son has set you are free indeed, beloved. But the third part of that salvation that Jesus Christ has given to us is we need the power of Christ's self-control so that we can stand up under temptation and live to righteousness. And he has given us this by his Spirit. This is where we can properly talk about safeguards against sin. Now, the world will, if the world talks about sin at all, the world will deny that sin is a problem against a holy God, because the world will deny the existence of a God or that God has any authority over our lives. And the world may admit that there can be destructive consequences to sin, but the world will simply say, well, you just need the proper safeguards. But beloved, we don't just need strategies to be better people. We need our sin to be forgiven. We need the power to be broken in our lives. And we need the power of Christ's self-control to enable us to stand firm under temptation. And beloved, when he has given us his Spirit, that is what he has done. Jesus' own Spirit bore the fruit of perfect self-control in his life, so that he was able to stand firm under every temptation. And in Christ Jesus, his Spirit is in you and in me. The power of sin hasn't simply been broken. We have the power to stand firm and to do what is pleasing in his sight. And Scripture says that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when we are tempted, he provides a way of escape that we can stand up under it. This is where we talk about safeguards. We need to develop faithfully eyes to see what are those ways of escape that God has provided for us, so that we may take them and have the will to exercise them and escape that sin which tempts us. And we can see some of those safeguards in our passage. The first is actively pursuing faith or fruitful labor. God has called us to work in the workplace, in the church, in the home. David was called to work. David should have gone to the battlefield with his army. It was the time and appropriate time to do that. If he had gone with his army, he would not have been in a position to fall into sin with Bathsheba. And beloved, such is the case with us. When we are working faithfully to bear fruit in our work, we're focused on our work. We're not focused on the desires of our heart that come out in periods of idleness. We pursue fruitful labor. A second obvious safeguard is we must hear and heed the warnings of God's word. God sees our hearts. He knows our weakness. He warns us in his word about sin and temptation. We have to listen, and we have to heed it. With sexual temptation in particular, Scripture is very clear. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. That's wise advice. Paul was more direct, more emphatic. He said, flee sexual immorality. He said, flee it. He said, don't try to fight it. Don't try to stand up under it. You won't be able to stand. Run away. Flee it. We're also told the same thing about a love of money. Flee a love of money. It's a temptation that overtakes us, can overpower us. Scripture gives many other warnings to how to deal with sin. We have to listen. We have to humbly accept the fact that we are weak and we need this wisdom from God. The third safeguard that God has given to us is our conscience. God has given to us, every person, a conscience. Our conscience is a spiritual organ that tells us whether we are doing something right or wrong. David had plenty of opportunities to listen to his conscience. And again, he ignored it. He allowed his conscience to become numb and seared, and he plunged further and further along into sin. And beloved, such is the case with sin. Scripture is clear, our consciences aren't perfect. They will sometimes be wrong, but we are commanded to obey them. If we go against our conscience, we are sinning. But we must ask the Lord to purify our consciences, to cleanse our consciences through faith, to instruct our consciences by the word of God. And so we ask God to do that work, to train us in what is truly right and wrong. To that point, prayer is a necessary safeguard against sin. Beloved, we have to ask the Lord to give us self-control. It's not a matter of trying harder or being better. True self-control is a gift of God. It is a fruit of the Spirit of God, which God works in us. But we must ask him for this fruit. We must cultivate this fruit through the work of standing firm each and every time. Standing firm under sin. Husbands and wives, I urge you, pray for your spouses that they would grow in self-control. Parents, pray for your children that they would grow in self-control, godly self-control. And finally, as members of the body of Christ, we are exhorted in Scripture to hold one another accountable. And this is hard for us to have a level of vulnerability. David certainly didn't want his sins to be exposed. We all fear being exposed of our sin. Scripture is clear. We run to the darkness. And yet James is clear. Confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. We want to hide. We want to cover up our sin, but true healing comes when our sins are covered and dealt with the blood of Christ, when we confess our sins to one another, when we hold one another accountable, when we love one another enough to ask, how are you doing with this particular sin struggle? Beloved, develop good godly friends where you can be vulnerable with one another, where you can share your struggles and hold one another accountable. If you are caught in a sin right now, I urge you, please find a brother or sister to whom you can confess this, whom you can pray together and hold one another accountable. Sin is real and it is destructive and it is displeasing to the Lord. Oh, beloved, please do not wait. Do not play around with it. God grants forgiveness and grace. Please take hold of that. Beloved, these are just some of the safeguards that God gives to us for sin. But Jesus Christ, by his work, has given us the ability to be forgiven in him, to be freed from the power of sin, and a place to find the strength to stand up under sin. But do you want to know what the most wonderful thing is about this story? Is that this story came after 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God gave that promise to David, he said, "My steadfast love, I will never take it away from you like I did with Saul." Do you think God wanted a take back after this sin? Oh, beloved, no, he did not. God knew what he was promising when he made that promise, that he would never take his steadfast love away from David. He knew that David would commit these heinous sins. And beloved, when God makes that promise to you, he knows every sin that you will ever commit. And he says, "I will never take my steadfast love away from you. You are mine forever and ever." Beloved, that is the good news of the gospel that is ours in Christ Jesus. This is why we cling hold to Christ, because in him is that promise forever and ever. Oh, beloved, it's so wonderful. So what possible harm could there be from just a look? Well, we can see the harm and the damage and the destruction in the life of David. But what possible good can there be from just a look? To answer that question, we look at the power of Jesus Christ, our Savior. If we look at him with eyes of faith, if we make him our desire, if we take him as our own, well, it's the difference between life and death, because in him is life, and in him we have salvation forever and ever. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for revealing that you see our sin and all of its wickedness and ugliness, and you still love us. Lord, please help us to be bold enough to confess our sin to you, to admit to ourselves when we are caught in a sin, when we need help. Lord, help us to be a gracious community where we can hold one another in the love of Christ. Lord, please work by your Spirit. Give us self-control. Please help us to honor and glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.